The Olivet Discourse by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 6, The Sign of the Son of Man. A person who speaks only the English language can take a book written in French, and while he may not be able to read it except with much hesitation and mispronunciation, still he can struggle through it after a fashion. Occasionally he will come to a word which closely resembles the English with which he is familiar. But because he knows nothing of the meaning of French words, no matter how well he can read the text, it means nothing to him until he learns what each individual French word means. Even so, Christians who read Bible prophecy, if they do not understand prophetical language, are confronted with a similar problem. Prophecy is invariably written in spiritual and prophetical terms, and unless one understands the meaning of each individual term, though he may be able to read the text fluently, yet he has no understanding of what he reads. So, before one can understand prophecy, he must first receive a revelation of the prophetic language. Fortunately, the Word furnishes us with the keys to prophetic terms by which we may, through consistent study and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, become proficient in the prophetic language. In Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, we read, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In the above verses, Jesus sets forth several prophetical terms. Some of these prophetical terms are sun, moon, stars, heaven, sign, and clouds. Let us take a look at these. Section: The Prophetical Heavens. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Isaiah 66, verse 1. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, saith the Lord." Acts 7, verse 49. Children in school learn what we call definitions. A definition is an explanatory statement which tells us just exactly what a certain thing is. As an island is a tract of land completely surrounded by water. God also gives us definitions in His Word. He tells us exactly what certain things are. And in the scripture just quoted, He had told us exactly what heaven is. "Heaven is my throne." Now, let us make this a little plainer. Definitions of men can be given backward. For instance, the definition, "An island is a tract of land completely surrounded by water," can be given thus: "A tract of land completely surrounded by water is an island." This is but another way of stating the same thing. It does not in any way change the meaning. Now, let us try this on the biblical definition of heaven. "Heaven is my throne" may also be turned around to say, "My throne is heaven." Whether we say that heaven is God's throne or that God's throne is heaven, the meaning is still the same. We would do well to remember here that heaven is not a place away off somewhere in the ethereal blue, millions of miles distant, but heaven is my throne. God's heaven is the throne from which he reigns over the earth, yea, over all things. Christ is the creator of the world and its present ruler, in spite of all contentions to the contrary. The scriptures make this very plain. Of course, Satan represented himself to be in control in Luke 4, verse 6, but I personally have very little confidence in his veracity. If this statement of his is true, then possibly there might be some truth in his statement of Genesis 3, verse 4 also. "And the serpent said to the woman, Ye shall not surely die." We must remember that he is the father of lies, and instead of him being in control, Romans 13 verses 1 through 6 tells us that all the world rulers are God's ministers, and there is no power but of God. Satan would like to have us believe that the earth is his own and that he is its king. But the Word says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Psalms 24, verse 1. It also says, "Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is." Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. In fact, old Pharaoh, as sinful as he was raised up by God, and the Word says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Romans 9, verse 17. Christ is King. He rules, and not another. He has been given power over all flesh. John 17, verse 2. Before he ascended, he stated, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Matthew 28, verse 18. All power means all power, and leaves no room for Satan to have some power. And this unbounded power is not a mere recent acquisition, for in John 17, verse 5, we read that before ascending, Jesus petitioned the Father to glorify him with the glory which he had before the world was. So the glory and power which he now possesses, he also possessed in Old Testament times, and even before time began. In Daniel 4, verses 17, 25, and 32, we read, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." And Satan also serves. He served in Job's day. He did only what the Lord allowed him to do to accomplish the Lord's purpose. Job 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. And he is still at his job. If he were not a servant, he would have hindered the crucifixion of our Lord instead of encouraging it by entering into Judas. For that was the greatest spiritual victory of the ages. And we have no time for people who seem to be serving a little puny God who is so weak and timid that he must run to get out of Satan's way every time he makes his appearance, lest he be devoured or his plan and purpose thwarted. Oh, that saints might once and for all learn this truth. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. Christ is the supreme ruler of the universe. Satan has power only by special concession in order to bring about what God has decreed shall be. Christ always has ruled. He always will. The Father has given all things into his hand. John 3, verse 35. So God's heaven is his throne from which he reigns over the earth, even though that throne be occupied by a mere human government. Since God rules and always has ruled in the kingdom of men, setting up over them even the basest of men, Daniel 4, verse 17, since all world rulers are merely his ministers, unwittingly carrying out his decrees, Romans 13, verses 1 through 6, then the governmental realm is the prophetic heaven which constitutes his throne from which he rules, for that is the power which enforces his edicts and executes his judgment. The realm of government is the power, the prophetic heaven, through which God rules the world. This was true peculiarly in Israel of old, for then God dwelt with them in the most holy place, and until they asked for a human king, he was their one and only sovereign. When Israel fell and Babylon came into the ascendancy, Nebuchadnezzar was told, "Thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven," that is, the governmental realm controlled by God, "and thy dominion to the end of the earth," God's footstool, Daniel 4, verse 22. So when we read in Matthew 24, verse 29, that immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, we are simply reading that the governments of men are coming down. Everything through which God has ruled in the earth up to this present time is being darkened, and is shaking, and is ready to pass away. The work of God is even now taking place in the earth. Human government, God's government through mortal humans, now that the times of the Gentiles have ended, must deteriorate, progressively becoming weaker and weaker, less and less able to rule, more and more chaotic and confused. Daniel saw this divided and impotent system of government at the end of this age, and he spoke of it in these words: "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel 2, verses 42 through 44. God now rules the earth through mortal human government, but this order is soon to pass away. God shall soon establish in the earth his rule through immortal, incorruptible, and perfected saints, the sons of God. In Bible prophecy, when God speaks of heaven, he is speaking of the governmental realm through which he rules. The present heavens are being darkened and shall soon be shaken and pass away. This fact is indisputably established in Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 28. "Whose voice then shook the earth," God's footstool, "but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven," the governmental realm, God's throne. And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken, the incorruptible, may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Or, as John the Revelator said in Revelation 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." To further establish this great truth, and further prove from the Word of God that heaven in Bible prophecy refers to and is symbolic of the governmental realm through which God rules the earth, let us take a look at some of the other heavenly signs given to us in Matthew 24, verse 29. Section: Sun, Moon, and Stars. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Matthew 24, verse 29. The natural sun is the brightest luminary in the natural heavens. And to help us in correctly interpreting the meaning of the prophetical sun, Genesis 1, verse 16 informs us that God made the great light, the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. Here we first have the idea expressed of both the sun and moon being rulers. Then we find that God, the supreme ruler, is called in the word a sun. "For the Lord thy God is a sun and a shield." Psalms 84, verse 11. Also, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is in Malachi 4, verse 2, called the Son of Righteousness. He rules. Furthermore, we find in reference to men that 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 4 reads, "He that ruleth over men shall be as the light of the morning when the sun ariseth." And in 2 Samuel 21, verse 17, we find David the king called the light of Israel. The same meaning is found in 2 Kings 8, verse 19, where we read, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give always a light." This is exactly the same promise that we find in Jeremiah 33, verse 17, where the Lord says, "David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." David's offspring were to be the sons or rulers of Israel, the source of light and direction. In Matthew 13, verse 43, we find concerning saints who are to be kings and priests and rule with Christ, Revelation 3, verse 21, that they are compared to the sun. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Of these same ruling saints, Jesus says, And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Then Jesus hastily adds this, and I will give him the morning star, the sun. Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28. That is, I will give him power over the nations, rulership, and will give him the position as the sun to rule and become the light of the world. And unto those who submit to the lordship of Christ, he says, the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light. Isaiah 60, verse 19. Our spiritual sun and ruler forevermore. Then we find in Daniel 4, verse 26, the heavens do rule. God's heaven is his throne. Heaven is my throne. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Heaven in Bible prophecy is the seat where the Son, the mighty God, sits and rules. And as God's heaven is his throne, so the prophetical heavens include the thrones of men, or all the governmental realm through which God rules, and he is Lord of all. That the prophetic heaven is the governmental realm, including the thrones of men through which God rules over men, is demonstrated quite clearly, as we have seen in Daniel 4:22, where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "Thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven." He had just become the most exalted monarch of the earth, the sun. And in Isaiah 5, verse 30, describing the casting down of earthly kings from their thrones, the prophet says, "The light is darkened in the heavens thereof." This statement is most meaningful when compared with all the foregoing scriptures, and finally compared with the statements in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The sun in prophecy is the most exalted ruler of earth, the moon second, while the stars are lesser lights. The heavens are the thrones which these rulers occupy. The earth is that which is ruled by the heavens, that which looks to the sun, moon, and stars for its light. This is the prophetic order now. But all these things are soon to pass away, be darkened, fall from heaven, and a new order shall be instituted. In the coming age, the sons of God shall be the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, that shall rule the earth. When we read of the stars falling from heaven, we are simply reading that the so-called big shots are coming down. We are being made to know that all that has been giving light in the past, and that has ruled in the past, is going out and is darkened forever. But in Matthew 24:27, we read that Christ shall come as the lightning, or the sun, cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west. Christ, in his many-membered body, shall take the place of all the former sun, moon, and stars. Peter speaks about three heavens and three earths, three sets of governments, and three social orders governed. In 2 Peter 3, verse 5, he speaks about the heavens and earth, which were of old, standing out of the water, and that world perished by water. This was the heavens and the earth, or the governmental realm and the governed realm before the flood. Thus, one government and one earth system came into being and was ended. Then in the seventh verse, Peter speaks of the heavens and earth, or the government and the governed, which now are, and which are kept in store for a cleansing by fire. Then thirdly, in verse 13, Peter sets forth the new heavens and the new earth, the new government of God and the new order among men, as they are governed by the incorruptible sons of God in the age which is even now dawning. Note, it is important for the reader to keep in mind that in this study we are treating the word heaven strictly from the standpoint of the prophetical heavens, that is, the symbolical and typical use of the word as it is employed figuratively in Bible prophecy. Prophecy is generally spoken in the word in types and figures. Therefore, in Bible prophecy, heaven is used as a figure to denote the realm of government, both spiritual and earthly. In other places in the Word, the term heaven has an altogether different meaning, usually denoting the universe or the unseen realm of the Spirit, the realm of God. Section: The Sign of the Son of Man. In Matthew 24, verse 29, using the symbols of the sun, moon, stars, and the powers of the heavens, Jesus reveals the approaching total and complete collapse and destruction of this present world order. Then in verse 30, he shows that after all the lights of the former governmental systems go out, when you would expect only darkness, a very important event takes place. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In studying this last clause, we must first note a grievous error that is made by most people who study it. The unthinking masses skip over it lightly and misinterpret it as the coming of the Son of Man in heaven. That is not what the text says at all. We need to pay particular attention to all the words. They all mean something. The verse does not say that the Son of Man will appear in heaven, but rather the sign will appear, the sign of the Son of Man. A sign is a far different reality from that which it points to. You cannot ride in a road sign advertising a certain make of car. The sign merely tells you where to find the man who sells the car. So the sign of the Son of Man is not the Son of Man. But going to the Greek, we find the word for sign is semeion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, which means a miracle, sign, wonder, or signal. And the text also tells us where this wonder or signal will appear. In the previous verse, we saw the sun, moon, and stars fall from heaven, from their thrones. And then we saw these heavenly or exalted powers themselves pass away and go into oblivion. They are no more. And the Word of God tells us that upon the burning of these Babylonish heavens, there will arise a new system, a new heaven and new earth, in which will dwell righteousness. 2 Peter 3, verses 12 through 13. And that is where we find this sign or wonder and signal of the Son of Man. It appears in heaven. And heaven in prophecy means thrones, usually the thrones of men, the government of earth. The sun, moon, and stars of Matthew 24, verse 29, fell from heaven from their thrones. And here in verse 30, we see the sign or signal of the Christ ascending the same thrones or taking away their place. The old order passes away. This is a new day, and Christ is King. He reigns, and His will shall be done in earth as it is done in heaven. Since the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is that which points to and declares the imminence of the absolute righteous reign of Christ over the earth, then we must expect that in this end time there shall appear in the realm of government a sign which will declare and point to the fact that the hour has come for Christ to no longer rule the earth through the weak, carnal, and imperfect governments of mortal man, but he shall take the power to govern the earth through an entirely new system, a spiritual, righteous, and incorruptible system which shall be eternal and unchangeable. To better understand what this sign of the Son of Man is, let us turn now to Revelation chapter 12, that most wonderful symbolic revelation of God's plan for the day now present and the days just ahead of us. The chapter opens with this statement, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." It is important to pause here and note that the word wonder in this passage is the same Greek word semeion, which in Matthew 24, verse 30, is translated sign. In other words, there appeared a great sign in heaven. Now compare this with the statement of our Lord in Matthew 24, verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." This makes it very clear that what Jesus spoke of and that which John saw are indeed one and the same thing. So what is the sign that John saw in heaven? "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 2 and verse 5. Some would tell us that the woman in this chapter is Mary, or Israel, and that the man-child who is birthed is Jesus. But we must remember that John the Revelator was being shown things that must be hereafter, and not things which had already taken place. Here, the bride of Christ is pictured as a symbolic woman in the closing days of this dispensation. This is the woman of whom Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul again speaks of this woman, the bride of Christ, in Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In Revelation 12, verse 1, this woman, the bride of Christ, is clothed with the sun, which is the glory and power of Christ, the Son of Righteousness. The crown of 12 stars upon her head is representative of her submission to the divine government or authority of God. For stars speak of government, and the number 12 is the scriptural number of fullness, showing that Christ's bride at this point is moving on into the fullness of God. But she is in travail to bring forth a man-child. And since the bride of Christ is a many-membered body, this man-child must necessarily be a many-membered body also, a corporate son. The bride is referred to as a woman in the Scriptures. Her characteristics are those of the female or feminine. She is never referred to as a male character. But the child born out of this woman, the bride, is referred to as a man-child, a son, a male or masculine child, one who is of masculine character. I have wondered for years why so many Bible students call this masculine company the Bride of Christ. This distinctly masculine company corresponds with the manifested sons of God, who, the Scriptures declare, are going to liberate all groaning creation from sin, bondage, and death, according to Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. While the bride of Christ is God's elect, in its feminine relationship of love and submission to Christ, the man-child, or the sons of God, are masculine in their spiritual nature and relationship to the Father. Their masculinity speaks of their great spiritual strength, authority, power, and dominion. This son represents a many-membered company of full overcomers who are destined to become the very embodiment of God's ruling kingdom on this earth. Jesus speaks of this many-membered son company and reveals their destiny to move in governmental authority in Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. In this connection, note that the man-child in Revelation 12:5 was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Again, Jesus speaks of this son company of overcomers. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3, verse 21. Please note that the man-child of Revelation 12, verse 5, is caught up unto God and to his throne. With all the foregoing in mind, let us see that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is the same as the wonder which John saw in heaven. That sign is simply the coming forth in the earth of a company of fully overcoming, victorious sons of God, who are to take the reins of the government of this world and rule all nations in the age to come. When these sons of God begin to come forth in the governmental authority of the Spirit of God in the earth, then shall the sign of the Son of Man be seen, for they are the sign. It is clear in the Scriptures that this overcoming company of sons of God shall be made up not only of those who are living and overcome down here at the end of the age, but included in this group are those who qualified as overcomers through all the ages past, from the time of righteous Abel down to the present. These are they who have proved themselves worthy to reign, of the character required of rulers, and they shall be raised to the incorruptible heavenly sphere to reign in absolute righteousness, perfection, and incorruptibility, free forever from sin and the curse. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Most Christians mistakenly hold to the idea that all saved people will automatically, by the grace of God, rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. One great cause of this error among all classes of saints is the failure to understand Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So many try to make this include all saints. Unfortunately, the Greek word rendered beheaded in our King James Version is not fully understood. It appears nowhere else in the word except in this verse, Revelation 20, verse 4. But one fact stands out plainly. It cannot allude only to those who died as martyrs, for we know that some who died natural deaths will be included in this first resurrection. It therefore must refer to those who lived as martyrs. Let us remember that the terminology of the revelations is highly symbolic. Included in this first resurrection will be Daniel 37, verse 24, and King David, Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 37, verse 4, Daniel 7, verse 9, and verse 22. Yet both of these died natural deaths, and neither of them are living on the earth down here at the end time. John the Beloved will certainly be in it, yet he did not go to a martyr's grave. However, John suffered more by living than if he would have actually been beheaded. Tradition tells us that he was once boiled in oil. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, there to starve, where he was given the revelation. A martyr's grave was very often but a release from persecution, an easy way out. So martyrdom does not necessarily mean an untimely death. Fortunately, Paul gives us some very vital information concerning this first resurrection, without which we would be very much in the dark. He tells us just how he was planning to be included in it. He tells us how others came to be included in the same class with him. And he states that the revelation concerning this great attainment and the way to it is a sign of spiritual perfection. Philippians 3, verses 11 through 15. But the popular teachers of the day have totally missed these great truths. Let us consider them very carefully. They are of the utmost importance. In Philippians 3, verses 8 through 14, Paul informs us that he had given up everything that he might suffer with Christ, with his nature transformed to die even as Christ died. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection out from amongst the dead. In our King James Version, this is rendered the resurrection of the dead, a pathetic and altogether misleading translation. And speaking of this resurrection out from amongst the dead, Paul explains, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that he was a saved man, and as such knew that there was positively no way he could escape the resurrection of the just. Now, if there were but one resurrection of the saved, as modern apostate Christianity teaches, then all of his striving to be in it was altogether useless. Although Paul hoped to be in the resurrection out from amongst the dead, he said that he had not yet attained, but was pressing toward the mark for the high calling of God. To be in the high calling, one must be in this first resurrection. To be in this first resurrection, one must be perfect. This is a prize, an attainment. This is the clear meaning of Paul's statements in these verses. But no, Paul was not striving in vain. And unto Timothy and us, he wrote, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Every soul who dies, both saint and sinner, must be in the resurrection of the dead. There is no possible way of avoiding it. But to be a partaker in the resurrection from the dead, that, Paul tells us, is a special blessing and distinction awarded only to those who have qualified for it. It is martyrs and martyrs alone, Revelation 20, verse 4, who are to share in this first resurrection, not the general run of Christians who have hobnobbed with the world and taken the mark of the beast by propagating the false doctrines of the apostate Babylonian religious systems. The resurrection of the dead will be completed after the millennial reign, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. It includes both saved and sinners, every son of Adam who missed the first resurrection from the dead. This final resurrection is set forth in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It is abundantly clear that this resurrection in judgment includes both saved and unsaved. Otherwise, why open the book of life? And why say that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire judgment of God? If nobody in that judgment was written in the book of life, the things written in the other books would be sufficient to condemn them. The resurrection from the dead has already begun. It started 2,000 years ago. Our Lord was the first fruits of this company, raised up out of dead ones, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, along with many bodies of the saints which slept and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many, Matthew 27, verses 52 through 53. Then this resurrection from the dead was discontinued, to be resumed at the end of the age, which is now. It is the same event that Paul writes of in Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40. He tells us that the saints of old were stoned, sawn asunder, slain, suffered all sorts of indignities and perils. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. It is what our Lord spoke of in Luke 20, verses 35 through 36. "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels in immortality and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection." This is also that company which Revelation 20, verse 4 describes. Those who lived and died as martyrs in order that they might reign. Those who, with Paul, came to the place where they gave up everything, even wanting to die as Christ died, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection out from amongst the dead. There have been a few, a small remnant all through the ages, who in their day strove for and attained this position. And there is a little remnant alive today who belong to the same company and who will now come into incorruption, free from the curse, along with Paul and all the others who traveled the same route. All such, even to a remnant who are alive today, must now share in this blessed reality, the redemption of the body, thus to reign with Christ on the earth, while Christians who made not this sacrifice, paid no price to go all the way with God, slumber on. But mark, the way into this great privilege is through death. Death to self and the world, in seeking to live the crucified life, totally surrendered up to the will of the Father, reserving nothing to ourselves. And in the Old Testament, we find the same resurrection of overcomers, of living martyrs, mentioned in Psalms 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The present time is, therefore, the most important of all the periods of the earth. It is the time to which patriarch and prophet looked forward with longing to see. We are truly a privileged people in that we have been favored to live to see this day. It is the great day of the Lord, bringing in the Sabbath, or seventh millennium of earth, the day of rest, when God's saints will have rest and rejoicing and deliverance from all the bondage of the past. And it is the day of defeat and darkness and bondage and humiliation for our enemies. Amos 5, verses 18 through 20. It is the day when the first shall be last and the last first, when those who have been despised and reproached for the truth's sake will be brought to honor and glory, and all the proud and haughty who now reign will be abased and brought low. This coming to completion of the body of the sons of God, this redemption of the body, this putting on of incorruptibility, this catching up to the throne, this receiving of governmental authority by the glorified sons of God, this is the sign of the Son of Man, and therefore shall herald the coming of the Christ and of his kingdom in all its glory. Therefore, if you desire to see a sign of the coming of the Lord, then look not to the depressing, negative, corrupted conditions in the earth today. Those negative conditions are only signs of the coming of the day of the Lord. Read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 through 3, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, and 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. These depressing conditions in the earth today point to the approaching day of the Lord, the day of judgment, but the sign of the coming of the Son of Man is a positive sign. The sign of the coming of the Son of Man is the birth of the man-child, the rising up in the earth of the overcoming sons of God. Keep your eye on God's elect. As full maturity, perfection, strength, and the glory of the Lord begin to be fulfilled in them, a great wonder shall appear in heaven. A new ruling government of Christ in his body shall appear on the scene in the prophetic heavens. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. Daniel 7, verse 18 and verses 27 through 28. This earth is but a proving ground for those who shall reign with their Lord and Savior over the endless vastnesses of infinity. They have proven faithful over few things. Now they will be made ruler over many things, over all his possessions. Matthew 24, verses 45 through 47. And these possessions are beyond number. We are able to see a few of them in the starry heavens above. But there are others besides these. And they all belong to our King, and he has given us his glory, John 17, verse 22, because we are brethren, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are of common parentage, brothers by the new birth, to be like him in nature, name, and being. We are all out of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, Hebrews 2, verse 6. Hence we belong on his throne. And the place which he has been preparing for each one is not only a world and a kingdom of life and light, but a position, a place of eminence at his side, ruling with him from the throne of heaven over all the endlessness of his unbounded dominions. Amen. End of chapter 6.